So we turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Lots of miracles in this section. Chapters 8 and 9, 11 recorded miracles of Jesus, many of which were healings. Jesus demonstrating, you know, his compassion and his care for people, his love for people. And also showing how he responds to faith. When people lay hold of him, when they really see who he is and latch onto that and believe what he's capable of, it's exciting because he responds to faith, to believing in him. And that's what we have in our text this morning, a number of those kinds of incidents and vignettes, stories that illustrate just who Jesus is. So we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and so we're in chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 18. Shall we read? While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I should be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. So the father here, this ruler of the synagogue, Luke and Mark tell us that his name was Jairus. As the ruler of the synagogue, his responsibility was for the synagogue service and to make sure that it was run in an orderly fashion and they had all that they needed. He organized the services and so on. That was his job. Picked the passage that was going to be commented on that week and the readings and so on and so forth, invited guests who were there to speak if it was appropriate. That was the ruler and his role. Well, this particular ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, had a daughter who was very sick and was near death. And you fathers and you mothers, of course, know what that feels like when you've got a child, and this little girl, 12 years old, a child that is sick and near death. I mean, the pain, you wish you could take their place. You wish you could be the one that bore the pain and the heartache of your little one, you know. But you really can't do that, and so you grieve for the child. That's this father. But he came with his grief to Jesus, which is good. Now, the other Gospels, particularly Luke, fill in some details for us that are helpful. Initially, Jairus, according to the other Gospels, told Jesus that his daughter was lying at home, sick and near unto death. And then Jesus announced his intention and came with Jairus. In the process, what happened was the crowds began to swell around Jesus. And as the crowds began to swell around Jesus, this woman that we've just read about, she decided within herself that if she could touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she'd be healed. And then she was, of course. And while Jesus was speaking to this woman, Luke tells us that news came from Jairus' house, "Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." And it was at that point that Jairus said, "Come lay your hand on her and she'll live." So what we have here is a remarkable expression of faith on the part of Jairus, because his daughter's died. At first, his hope was healing for perhaps a terminally ill daughter. But now she's dead. And now the hope is, if you just lay your hand on her, she'll live. One of the things that makes this such a remarkable request of faith is that up to this point, as far as we have it in the recorded Gospels, this is the first recorded, I will call it a resurrection, but more accurately, a resuscitation, the first resurrection of anyone from the dead in Jesus' ministry. So what does Jairus have to pull from in terms of relevant and contemporary examples of Jesus doing this kind of thing? He hasn't seen, as far as we know, Jesus raise anyone from the dead. He knows about Old Testament examples of that, but hasn't seen it yet in Jesus' ministry. But he knows it can happen. He believes that Jesus is capable of that. And apparently he believed that Jesus is willing to do that. So he is a man whose faith was undeterred by the circumstances surrounding his daughter's death. It didn't stop him. He was going to continue to trust in and believe in the Lord Jesus no matter what happened and no matter what the condition of his daughter was. Terminally ill? Jesus, you're the solution. Dead? You can raise her from the dead. Lay your hand on her and she'll live. It's a remarkable statement of faith on his part. And the story tells us that when Jesus arrived there at Jairus' house, verse 23, there were flute players, there was a noisy crowd. Some of these were actually professional mourners. This was a common practice in those days. You would actually hire people that would come and professionally wail. They knew how to do it. They knew how to make all the right sounds and gestures and whatever, and the music and the noise and all of that. Some of these were those kinds of people. They were professional mourners. And then, of course, there would be in the crowd those who loved Jairus and loved his daughter and truly were sorry about the chain of events that occurred. But when Jesus said, she's only sleeping, she's not dead, of course, he knew what he meant. They didn't know what he meant. He knew that even though her spirit had passed out of her body, he also knew it was a temporary condition because he was going to do something. He was going to bring the spirit back into her body. She would be alive again. They didn't know that. So they went quickly from this display of grief and mourning and noise and flute playing. They went quickly from that to ridicule. They ridiculed Jesus for his comment, showing that their carnality was right below the surface. All it needed was an excuse, and the carnality would burst out of them like a burst balloon. And that's exactly what happened as they expressed where their faith really was. And so she came in, or Jesus came in after he put the crowd outside, took the little girl by the hand, and she arose. Putting the people outside apparently was important. Let's get the unbelief out of the room. Let's get the disdain and the scorn out of the room. Let's get the blasphemy out of the room. And then faith in the power of God will have a much better chance of being operated. And certainly the Lord will be more glorified. It is interesting that in the book of Acts, when Peter was in the final days of his ministry, he went down and there was this woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas that was making all these garments, and she died. And actually, I'm getting my stories mixed up. There was a little girl that died. I'm sorry. I'm filled with too many different verses of scripture in my head. Anyway, my point was going to be this. My point was going to be that he did the same thing. He put them all outside. And then he went in and he healed the girl and lifted her up. She had died. And this is exactly what's happening here with Jesus. And so what was their response? The report of this went out into all the land. Now we talk about this woman. This woman was a woman who had suffered untold kinds of suffering. She had had some sort of a female disorder that had caused bleeding. That made her ceremonially unclean. It made her a social and a religious outcast. And if you touched her, came in contact with her physically in any way, you were then ceremonially unclean. Just a difficult life. An embarrassing kind of a situation for her or for anyone that's in that situation. They, you know, who do you talk to about this? Where does she go about this situation? Who does she tell? Who can she turn to? She's desperate. This has been going on for 12 years. The other Gospels tell us that she spent all of her money on the physicians and couldn't be healed by any. So the physicians weren't helping. The priests wouldn't have been compassionate because they needed her to get clean before they could deal with her. She was unclean. And socially, she was an outcast. Stay away. I mean, it was a very, very difficult situation for this woman. Our hearts go out to her. But she came from behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, and she created within her mind what she felt would be the thing that would release faith for her healing. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, she said to herself, I will be made well. Now, the hem that she's talking about are the tassels of the garment. And the Old Testament speaks about the purpose of these tassels. And the tassels had a blue thread right in the middle of the tassels and in the corners of the tassels. The purpose of these tassels that they would wear would be that others could recognize them as being people of the Lord, and that they could remember that they were children of the law, that they had entered into covenant with Moses and with Yahweh, and under the law of Moses were people of the book and people of the Lord and people of the law. And so these tassels were a reminder of that relationship and of that reality. But more than that, they spoke of the authority of the person wearing the tassels. They weren't common because the upper classes were the ones that wore these tassels particularly, and not necessarily the less wealthy or the poor classes. And so it was uncommon, but it spoke of authority. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, when David was being chased by Saul, you remember that one case where David and his men were hiding in the recesses of the cave, and Saul came in with some of his men. And David's men said to David, David, this is your chance. Look at Saul. He's sleeping at the mouth of the cave. You can kill him and get rid of him. He's your rival. And then you can be king, just like the Lord has told you. You'll be king. And David didn't want to do it. He didn't want to kill Saul. But what he did do is he went forward and he grabbed the corner of Saul's robe and cut off a corner of the tassel of Saul's garment. And then his heart began to wound him within because he realized that even though he hadn't killed Saul and he hadn't done anything to hurt him, he was speaking out and striking out against Saul's authority as king, because that's what the tassel represented. Cutting off the corner of his robe meant that David was actually doing something to advance himself while Saul was still king. And if you remember the story of David, that was not what he was about. He wasn't going to do a single thing to bring Saul down. He'd flee from him. He'd run from him, but he wouldn't kill him. He had two times when he could have killed Saul. In both times, in both situations, he refused. Because he believed that if God wanted David to be on the throne and wanted to remove Saul, that the Lord would remove Saul and put David on the throne. David wasn't going to be part of that equation. He wasn't going to take matters into his own hands. He was going to wait on the Lord. Hardest single thing to do in this life is to wait upon the Lord. And not take matters into our own hands, in my opinion anyway. I don't know about you, you may be really good at it. I'm not too good at it. So it represented the symbolic effort of taking authority from Saul. And so the tassel represented that, the authority of the person that was wearing them. But it also, because of the color blue, which is a color of royalty, it represented the royalty or the high position of the person, not just their authority. It's the color of a king. It's the color of those who are kings. So this woman had all of those things in her Jewish background, in her thinking. And so it's not just the idea of grabbing a part of his robe physically, like that was some magic, superstitious act that could bring a healing. It was much more than that. It was reaching out to Jesus and to the Word of God and remembering the people of God, and that she's one of them, and that he's one of them, and that the law came from him. And it's also reaching out and recognizing that he has authority over every dimension. He has authority over sin. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over death. And he certainly has authority over what's going on in her body at that time. And then also recognizing him as king. And she believed that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, if she could touch who he was, and touch his authority, and touch him as king, that she'd be healed. And she was. As soon as she touched him and the hem of his garment, she didn't touch him, just the hem of his garment, she was made well, as the Bible tells us here, in that hour. And Jesus said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." It was the way she viewed Jesus. It was the way she saw him as capable of doing anything. It was the way she viewed him as being willing to do this for her. These were the things that she believed within her heart. Then she acted on her faith by touching the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And Jesus very clearly credits her faith as the reason for her healing. "Be of good cheer, woman. Your faith has made you well." We've got two outstanding and incredible examples of faith here already in the text. The faith of Jairus for his deceased daughter, and the faith of this woman who's so desperate, nobody else to go to but Jesus. Which in the natural we say, oh, has it come to that? But in the spiritual we say, that's exactly what's needed. We need just Jesus. We need to go to him. He's the one we need. And the idea, of course, is if we have the right concept of Jesus, if we see him as he is, it's not how much faith we have as much as it is how much understanding do we have of the one who will respond to the faith. Who is he? What's he capable of? And what degree of willingness is in his life? What's his heart like toward me? What does he want to do? What's he able to do? And it's that kind of faith in that kind of a Savior that brings this kind of response. "Be of good cheer, daughter," he so tenderly says to her. "Your faith has made you well." Healed from that very hour. The compassion of Jesus. Wiersbe tells us the girl had been healthy for 12 years and then she died. The woman had been ill for 12 years and was made whole. Jairus' need was public. Everyone knew about his sick and then dying daughter. Everyone knew. The woman's need was private. Only Jesus understood. But both Jairus and the woman had one thing in common. They both found themselves at the feet of Jesus. Boy, what a better place is there to be but at the feet of Jesus. Your faith has made you well. And Jesus touched this little girl and she was alive again. Now the next story is in verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So the blind men, aware that Jesus is present, aware that he's near, having heard something about him, had come to a conclusion about Jesus. Again, another example of a high view of Jesus in their minds and in their hearts. And the view that they had of Jesus was that he was the son of David. That is a messianic description. What they were saying by saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David," is they were saying, "Have mercy on us, Messiah of Israel. Have mercy on us, anointed one of Israel. Have mercy on us, Savior of our lives. Have mercy on us." In an environment where not everybody was convinced about who Jesus was and what his life and ministry represented, these two blind men were convinced. "Have mercy on us, son of David." A fitting description recorded by Matthew as he writes this gospel of the King of Israel. And so Jesus responded to them and to their statement by asking a question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? Point blank, direct question. And their response, "Yes, Lord." Two words. "Yes, Lord, we believe that you are able to do this." Now that became their verbal confession of faith. They said it out loud. "Yes, Lord." And the meaning of the "yes, Lord" was, "We believe you are able to do this." They obviously believed that he was willing to do it because they were crying out to him. "Have mercy on us, son of David. Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord, we believe that you're able to do this." That was their verbal confession of faith. How important that is at times, that we verbally confess what we believe Jesus is capable of doing and what he's willing to do. Because confession is the verbal expression of inner belief and of inner reality. And sometimes it can just be here in the heart and just here in the mind. But it's not actuated and it's not powerful until it comes out the lips. Because death and life is in the power of the tongue. And there's something about making a confession of faith in who Jesus is and what he's capable of doing that is very powerful. In fact, it's so powerful that Paul the Apostle writes that with your mouth, heart, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's how someone's saved. So this verbal confession became the thing that released their healing. So he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be unto you." Your verbal confession, "Yes, Lord," that's your faith. So as you have believed, let it be unto you. Now the application is so wide for us this morning. I mean, no matter what it is we're dealing with in our lives, no matter what kind of sickness, no matter what kind of pain emotionally, no matter what kind of issues come up within us, no matter what kind of sin we may be struggling with, if we can just get our minds and our eyes on Jesus himself, and get in our concept who he really is and what he's really like, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of my limited framework, but the Jesus of the Bible, and confess that and trust him alone to do what only he can and is willing to do, tremendous things can take place. And sometimes it can be as he spoke to Paul when he was in Corinth, terrified at what might happen to him as he was ministering in that wicked city. And the Lord said to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, and don't be afraid. No one's going to lay a hand on you to hurt you. I have many people in this city." That can be the response of Jesus, or it can be the response, "I'm with you to deliver you," or "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age," or it can be the touch of the eyes and we can see. Or it could be a touch upon the body and the issue of blood is immediately healed. The key thing is that we need to get our minds and our hearts aligned with who Jesus is. That's the basis of faith. And that's what Jesus said to him, to them, according to your faith, let it be to you. And then, of course, they were healed. And then Jesus warned them, see that no one knows it. Let's see how that works out. How can you stop from telling this news? I mean, Jesus saved my life. How can I keep from telling people that Jesus saved my life? How can I keep from telling people who he is and what he's capable of doing? I can't. And with these guys, they've got their vision again. They've got their sight. But the reason he told them to let no one know it was because news was spreading so rapidly about Jesus, but as would be understandable, the news about him that was being spread was the news of the dramatic things that he was doing. And the false hopes of what Messiah ultimately was sent to do were growing in their minds. And they became more enamored with the things he was doing than with him himself. And that was a problem. And the crowds were growing so large and they were growing so uncontrollable that it was getting more and more difficult for Jesus to even travel places and move about and conduct the affairs of his ministry. So don't tell anybody about this. He didn't need any more publicity at that point. But that didn't stop them. They spread the news about him in all that country. So now even more people know about the things that he's doing. It wasn't that he was trying to curb their enthusiasm. He wasn't trying to keep them from sharing a legitimate testimony of divine healing. It's just that at that time and at that place, there wasn't a need for greater hysteria that would stir up the people in a way that they did not need to be stirred up. Jesus struggled with the multitudes and their perceptions all throughout the Gospels. Well, the next story, verse 32, is the story of the healing of a mute, demon-possessed man. Verse 32, and they went out, and behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now this particular man was mute and demon-possessed. We have to be careful here and not assume that someone who is mute is demon-possessed. Just like it's not accurate to assume that everyone who is demon-possessed is mute. The problem here, according to commentators, and David Guzik helps us here, is that in the Jewish understanding of demon possession, this particular man could not be helped. It was because of the technique that the rabbis had taught the people about how to deal with demons. And the technique that they taught about how to deal with the demons is get the demon to name itself. And once you have the name of the demon, then you've got a handle that you can use to directly address the demon and exorcise the demon out of the person. So they felt that having the name was important. Well, that creates a problem when the person who's demon-possessed happens to be mute. How's the demon going to name itself? Now, that's the issue, but of course, we understand that demons don't need vocal cords to speak. So they could do that anyway, but that was aside from their understanding. So they felt that this man was unable to be helped according to the way they were looking at things, the way they were seeing demon possession and conditions of muteness. So this was the problem that they had in their minds, and this was the concept that the rabbis had in their minds that kept, you know, them from even helping people like this or trying to. So Jesus goes to this man and he just cast out the demon. Doesn't address the demon, doesn't try to get the demon to identify itself. Doesn't need to happen that way. Just cast the demon out of the man, and the man is able to speak. And This explains why they were so amazed. It's never been seen like this in Israel. We've never seen anything like this. We've been taught something completely different about the way this whole thing works. And we've never seen this before. So they were amazed. They marveled. The people who saw this miracle. This demon-possessed man, unable to speak, freed from his demon possession. Now the reaction of the Pharisees was completely different. They said, he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Of course, which is a logical inconsistency. If the ruler of the demons casts out demons, then Satan is casting himself out, and how could his kingdom stand? Jesus would later say. So it's a logical inconsistency, but that didn't bother them. They were teetering right on the edge of what would be described as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A complete and total rejection of Jesus and everything that he stood for. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so here is their confession. He's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. They couldn't give glory to God for it, so they decided to make up a story about what had happened. The next vignette, and the last one in our study this morning, is starting in verse 25. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So his activity increased. Cities, he'd go there. Villages, small little places, he'd go there. He'd teach in their synagogues, larger crowds in the bigger cities, smaller crowds in the smaller one. He'd preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. God's rule and dominion over human beings is beginning. And healing everything, every sickness, every disease. He's continuing his ministry. He's doing the thing that the Father had sent him to do that would provide evidence of who he is. But then it tells us in verse 36 that he saw the multitudes. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Not content with success on the level of ministry. Not content with the idea that many are being healed and people are being delivered and the crowds are swelling and the crowds are growing and things are being preached and things are being taught and it's wonderful what's going on here in Israel. He was happy to obey the Father to fulfill those things that were taking place through him. But he couldn't get his eyes off the multitudes. He was always aware of the multitudes, the people that weren't yet in their club and the people that weren't yet in their group and that hadn't yet been touched and hadn't been reached. And he saw them, and he saw them for what was really going on in their lives. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were defenseless. They were vulnerable. They could easily be destroyed by wolves. They could easily be torn apart by wild beasts. They were in trouble, and they were worried and scattered in this condition. He saw them that way, just like we can too if we lift up our eyes and we see the fields that they're white already into harvest, and just like we can too if we really give ourselves a chance to let compassion grow within us. That's what Jesus did. He let compassion grow within him. He was moved with compassion, the text tells us here. Empathetic, feeling what they felt. Not just feeling sorry for them, but feeling what they felt. And the word that is used here in the original Greek language is the strongest word that is used in the Greek language for feeling someone's pain. That's what it means. It means to really enter in to what they're experiencing. Empathy, feeling, sympathy, all of it wrapped up. In fact, the Greek word that is translated, moved with compassion, even sounds like what it means. And the thought was it grows up, this feeling of empathy. It grows up from down low and up through the kidneys and the heart, and you feel it with every part of your emotional center of your body. what somebody else is going through. And the Greek word sounds just like the experience. Splagkenizomai. That's the Greek word. Filled with compassion. Splagkenizomai. And that's what Jesus was for the multitude because of their condition. So what does he tell his disciples about this multitude that are scattered and are weary? He says to them in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And the harvest indeed is plentiful. When the Lord spoke to Paul in Corinth, as afraid as he was to be there, and as concerned as he was, even perhaps about his own life, the Lord said to Paul, "Be of good cheer. No one is going to lay their hand on you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city. Had they come to Christ yet? No. Had all of them heard the gospel yet? No. But in the Lord's mind, and he was communicating this to Paul, he already had them. They were his people. They just needed to hear. There needed to be willing witnesses and willing workers, willing laborers that would connect to the hungry hearts. And when those two things connect, ministry takes place and conversions result. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, this is the first line. This is the first thing to obey if we want to minister to the multitudes. It's not the last thing and it's not the only thing, but it's the first thing. And that is, if we want to reach the people, if we want to see people come to Christ, if we want to see the weary and scattered sheep become safe and part of God's family, part of God's flock, if we want to see that happen, the first thing we do, not the only thing, but the first thing we do, is we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into it. That's what we do. What would happen? Seriously, what would happen if every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ regularly prayed this prayer for our communities, for our cities, for our neighborhoods, for our country, for other places that we might go? What if every believer prayed, "Lord, send laborers into the harvest"? What would be the effect? It would be a powerful effect, because this is God's will. Jesus told us, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. What do you think God will do in answer to this prayer? He'll send laborers into the harvest. The effect would be exponential in its impact. There's another advantage of praying this way. When I pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest, I suddenly am emotionally connected with the harvest, and I want to be part of it. I want to do something about it. I don't want to just be apathetic or unconnected or disconnected. I want to be part of it. I want to be part of what God's doing. That's what my life needs to be about. I want to be part of what God's doing to reach people and to see weary and scattered sheep come into the fold, come into the flock. That's what my life needs to be about. Those that pray this way, they have a tendency to become part of the harvest and be a harvester themselves and a laborer in the harvest. This is the first step of action for world evangelism and missions. So we see in our text this morning what faith in Christ can do. It can raise a dead 12-year-old girl. It can touch the body of a woman who is hopeless and disconnected with all of life. It can cause blind men to see. It can cause demon-possessed men to be freed from their demons. And faith in Christ can be the basis of our prayer life which will really send out significant numbers of laborers into the harvest and watch more and more people come into the kingdom and grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Powerful passage, and the reason it's a powerful passage is because we have a powerful Savior. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us in your word this morning. And we're thankful because the word paints the picture of who you are. It gives us so much more of your heart, which we need to have ourselves. We need your heart to have your heart. So, Lord, make us to be like these individuals in our text, like Jairus, who trusted you for resurrection, like the woman with the issue of blood who trusted you when there was nothing or no one else to trust, like the blind man who knew that you are the anointed one. Lord, enable us to be like that. Raise our concept of who you are, Lord. Expand our faith. Increase our faith, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And as we're continuing to pray, and in this attitude of prayer, we're going to be going to communion in a moment. And lots of healings have taken place in our text, in the passage that we've read. I want to submit to you that as wonderful as these healings were, they're not the greatest healing. The greatest healing is the healing that Peter talked about in his first epistle. And in that epistle, he spoke of Jesus this way. He said, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. May I submit that that's the greatest healing, is to be healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To be healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ. Is that referring to physical healing? Not in the context of 1 Peter 2. Peter goes on to say, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What Peter is talking about is the greatest healing. It's the healing of a soul. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's the granting of eternal life. It's becoming a different person to live a different kind of life altogether. That's the greatest healing. And the Bible tells us that it's the stripes of Jesus Christ that bought that healing for us. By his stripes, we were healed. So if you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to trust Jesus as your Savior, by his stripes means the events of his death, where he was scourged by the Roman soldiers. And then he was taken to the hill called Calvary, and he died on a cross for our sins. Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you've never asked him to come into your life and made a verbal confession, he's my Savior, he's my Lord. You can do that this morning. And Lord, we pray for hearts that might be here this morning that have never made that confession or profession of faith. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work. And as we're praying, if you want to make that commitment of faith today, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I trust him that his death bought my freedom. And you believe that. And you believe that he was raised from the dead. And you want to make a commitment to him. Would you just raise your hand right now where you're seated? And we'll have a word of prayer for you. Never made that commitment before and you want to make it now. Anybody this morning? Well, Lord, we thank you so much that you've done it. And as we enter into this celebration of the table of the Lord, the broken body and the shed blood, we pray that you'd make this real and meaningful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.